Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that everything written in your word is for our instruction. No matter when, how long ago it was written, you knew that we would need these words in every generation. Please speak to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're really close to the end now of 1 and 2 Samuel. So Hugh, we spent most of this year looking at 2 Samuel. We spent a lot of last year looking at 1 Samuel. And we're getting to the end. And I don't know if you've been following along. You might get to the end of something this big. And you just think, what was all that about? Sometimes you get to the end of a long film sometimes. If you get the energy to sit through one of those three-hour films that's been recommended. And you sit there and you're watching. It's full of all sorts of things going on. All sorts of action and plot lines. And you get to the end of it and you go, yeah, that was really fun. But what have I just seen? What was all that about? And it's a bit like that with 1 and 2 Samuel. We've had, if you stretch your mind all the way back, the life of King David. We've had David and Goliath. We've had Saul, the kind of the wrong king. We've had horrible stuff. We've had abuse, incest, adultery, murder, wars. It's been chaos. And you get to anything. What was all that about? And the writer knows that. He knows it's, you know, we've gone through all of this history and he's teaching God's people. And so this song here in chapter 22 draws everything together. Now, before we move on, hopefully we've got a picture on the screen. Have we got some picture on the screen here? There we go. There's our Sizewell weekend away. Take a look at that. Now, what do you do when you see a picture like that? What are we all looking for, really? You're looking for yourself, aren't you? Aren't you looking up and go, where am I in that? Do I look an idiot? I can't remember what I was wearing. Maybe someone's hiding me. Where am I in that? Well, we can be a little bit like that with the Bible, can't we? So we read a passage and we think, oh, where am I in this? Where am I? What have I got to do? Where am I? Am I like David? If I prayed enough and I've got the power of the Spirit, I'll take on my giant in my life. Where am I in the Bible? And we can think a little bit like that sometimes. But what God is showing us is himself. And he's showing us his king. And so in this chapter, we're not looking for ourselves, first off. We're looking at David, at King David. Have a look down at verse 51. If you want a summary of the whole thing, if you think you might kind of drift off in the next 20 minutes or so, look at verse 51. Here's the summary of the whole thing. He, that's God, gives his king great victories. So there's the focus. God, what does God do for his king? Not for us, first of all. Obviously, God does do things for us. What does God do for his king? Gives him great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed. That's the Messiah, the anointed one that God's chosen. That is to David. And it says here his descendants forever, but literally his offspring. His offspring forever. Which when we trace that Bible line through to King David, we're thinking about Jesus. So this whole life of David that we've just looked at is pointing us to Jesus. Now that's easier to understand what it's got to do with us. It's a sketch, if you like, of Jesus. Do you know those police sketches that they do when they're trying to find a criminal? And they work really well in movies, don't they? They somehow seem to have that sort of collage sequence where someone's explaining what it is and the police guy pulls it up on his computer and he pulls in all the different eyes and the beard and then they kind of get the villain like that. Now, you might have seen this a few years ago. Here's a police sketch. Real, apparently. And apparently that was used to capture this guy. True story. I think it's in the eyes. I think it's the eyes. I think it's the eyes that must have got it. That's a pretty rubbish police sketch. We're sort of used to things like that, aren't we? That's what we're looking for. You know, if you're the detective, who's the guy? Who's the criminal? What are we looking for? Well, he's something like this. So people that saw him that are on the scene, they've seen this. And so that is enough to know what you're looking for. Well, in a kind of inverse and a positive way, in the Bible. The life of King David is like a police sketch to show us, what are we looking for? Not in a criminal, but in the hero, in the true hero, in God's anointed one. So we read about David, we look at David, and it's this kind of police sketch. What will the Messiah look like? So look, there's a statue, there's an image of someone's made of King David. And so as we look at King David, who is it? Who is it that God's sketching out for us, that we're looking to? Well, it's the Messiah, isn't it? And before we dive into this song, it's been set just after some bit of history that's been pulled together. We're in the last section, really, of 2 Samuel. And the way it works is that there's a couple of songs. We'll see the next one next week, which is it's called an oracle. And this one's just a straightforward song. But either side of them, the writer's given us some accounts of Israel's victories. And it's war stories. So have a look down at chapter 21, verse 15. So once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. And then verse 18, in the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines. Verse 19, there was another battle with the Philistines. And in verse 20, there was still another battle with the Philistines that took place in Gath. Now, the writer's drawn out these are like match of the day highlights from Israel's war history. These are the best bits. These are goal of the month type stuff. And it's with the Philistines. We know them, don't we? They are the arch enemies. So we're supposed to be in that realm of thinking, wow, this is really dramatic. These are the arch enemies. Think about Sherlock Holmes. Who's his arch enemy? Anyone remember? Moriarty. There we go, Moriarty. Or if I said to you, oh, Doctor Who and the Daleks. Yeah, exactly. Thank you, yeah. And so we think the Israelites and the Philistines. That's what we think with David and Goliath. He was a Philistine. So these are the best bits. These are the kind of goal of the month war stories, and they've been written down to get Israel, God's people, excited about them. Imagine if that was in your history. Oh, do you remember back in the day, this is what happened? Do you remember? And that's the setting, and they are epic. That's the point. They've chosen the best bits. They're super epic. Now look in verse 16. Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels. That's like really heavy. It's a monster kind of weapons that he's got. Looking in verse 19, this guy killing the brother of Goliath the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a reaver's rod. Verse 20, still another battle which took place at Gath. There was a huge man with six fingers, and each had six toes on each foot, 24 in all, and he was descended from Rapha. So this is, I mean, perhaps speculatively we might look back and think, you know, this is a genetic disorder or something. You've got these kind of 8-foot guys. One of them's got extra fingers. It's supposed to be like legendary, mythical status stuff. And you kind of revel in it and go, yeah, we walloped them, didn't we? Do you remember that? Do you remember that? Look at that. It's a brilliant. I love that story. Do you remember the one with the guy with the six fingers? And he got absolutely walloped, didn't he, by David and his men? This is like epic stuff. But actually, we're beginning to get clues as to what's really going on. But it's actually God behind it all. Did you see at the end there, in verse 22, it said, and they fell at the hands of David. Well, they didn't actually. When you read through, David's getting tired, one of his men. Abishai, verse 17, he does it. And actually, they'd named other people. So there's a bit of a clue that things are kind of done in the name of David or for David. So there's something else going on. And so that's the setting. And so then we come to David's song. And the songs take different, they kind of take a different nuance, don't they, when they're in a different setting. Have you found that? So a couple of years ago, do you remember the Manchester Arena bombings at the Ariana Grande concert? A terrible, terrible atrocity. And so many people gathered in Manchester after the event, and there was a minute's silence. But after that, they spontaneously erupted into singing an Oasis song, right? Don't Look Back in Anger, for some inexplicable reason, or perhaps it was explicable. The people needed a hymn. They wanted to bind themselves together to express solidarity standing firm with no regret or whatever it might be. It took on a slightly different thing with the setting. Or perhaps at the football. Why are they singing Sweet Caroline at the football from 1969? What a weird thing to just choose. But the song has this different setting. It suddenly becomes really meaningful. Or the Liverpool Football Club. If you ever hear them singing You'll Never Walk Alone, this pop song, but wow, sung by thousands of people. You know, people are getting the chills. So here's the setting for David's song, which it's basically Psalm 18, if you go back and read that. But it's got this setting of the epic match of the day highlight victories. And so it's explaining that to us. These songs are a bit interpretive. So we're going to have a look at it. And you could think of the summary in this one kind of three-part sentence. That we're seeing that the deliverance of his king displays God's righteousness to bring decisive victory. Have a look down at verse 22. There's deliverance of his king. David sang the Lord the words of this song. So he says, look, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He's overflowing with praise, isn't he? He just can't stop himself. Again and again and again, when you read it through, there's 10 my sentences. My God, my rock, my shield, my refuge. He's overflowing with this intimate praise. This is someone, it's almost embarrassing when people are that excited about someone else or that zealous for God. But this is what David's like here. And so it's telling us here that God is the hero behind this whole book, behind David's victories. Well, really, it's God bringing about his kingdom. That's what's happening. But having said that, isn't David, do you think he's overplaying it just a little bit? A little bit melodramatic, do you think? Have a look down at verse 5. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. So it's a bit over the top, isn't it? But look at verse 8. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he, that's God, was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils and consuming fire came out from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down, and dark clouds were under his feet. This is kind of, this is like Marvel film CGI territory, isn't it? This is like piling on the special effects. And you think, I don't seem to remember that happening in the book. So what are you on about, David? Out of the brightness of his presence, verse 13, bolts of lightning flashed forth. Well, have a look down at verse 17. He reached down from on high and he took hold of me and he drew me out of the waters. It's kind of just a little bit OTT, but actually it's a song, isn't it? But that doesn't mean there's poetic license. What it means is that the song is showing us like a reality behind it. This is how David feels about being rescued by God. This was the divine reality behind everything else that was happening. And you see that often, the artworks, songs or poems or whatever it is, give us a little bit more insight. So artwork's there really to reveal what life conceals. Because it gets at something that the literal words and the literal ways of talking about it just can't seem to get to. That's why if you ever take up drawing or photography, you'll find that you'll actually see the world better and differently. And that's what that teaches you. So there's something that David's showing us that behind this is a sort of divine reality to his rescue. And actually all of this language that he's using, if you're kind of eagle-eyed, you might think, actually, this is a little bit similar to something else. He's drawing on the imagery of the Exodus, when God rescued his people. He took them out of the waters. So you get me, this drawing out of the waters imagery. And that the seas were exposed, verse 16, the valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare. This is a kind of crossing the sea imagery. And God coming down in fearsome cloud and lightning, that's the imagery that was at Mount Sinai, that was literally there. So David's telling us that the spiritual divine reality behind all that we've just read in the last 2 years was God giving his king a sort of Exodus experience, pulling him out, setting him up as his son to form a kingdom. God himself coming down to do it. That might seem a bit strange because here it's the Messiah needing deliverance. Did you notice that? That's a bit weird, isn't it? Like, isn't the Messiah supposed to be like the rescuer? He's the one that rescues us, right? But here, it's the Messiah that needs deliverance. And of course, he does rescue, but we're looking at what is God doing for his king. And we're to meditate on and celebrate here what God's done for his anointed one. But do you remember the actual history? It didn't seem that spectacular, did it? It seemed a bit mundane. In some one occasion, David has to flee from his own people who are chasing him. He flees into the city of one of his enemies and has to fake being insane so that he won't die. It's borderline pathetic, really. It's not that heroic. On another occasion, he's supposed to be God's king and leading the way in all righteousness, but he goes off really hot-headed, and it takes the wisdom and the calm and the insight of a woman named Abigail to rescue David from his own hot-headedness. But underneath it all is God's divine power to rescue his king. Why? Why? Why is he doing that? Well, it's because, verse 20, he rescued me because he delighted in me. So the deliverance of his king displays God's righteousness. Why is God delighted in his king? And so in verse 21, we get things that echo Hannah's prayer right at the beginning of 1 Samuel. You stretch your mind all the way back. But basically, the whole book starts with Hannah praising God, and she sets out the theology, really, of the whole book, which is that God turns the world upside down because he puts down the proud and he exalts the humble. That's the way that God does righteousness. That's the way God rolls. Those people who think they're righteous or self-righteous will be put down. Those that are humble and just know that they need mercy and grace and they cannot do it on their own, they're the ones God lifts up. Verse 26, to the faithful you show yourself faithful, to the blameless you show yourself blameless, to the pure you show yourself pure, but to the devious you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. So that's what God has shown through the life of David. But there's a little bit of a niggle in this chapter, isn't there? I don't know if you spotted it. Come back up to verse 21. The Lord has dealt with me, David, talking about himself, according to my righteousness. Verse 25 even says, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. If that wasn't bad enough, listen to what it says in verse 23. All his laws are before me. I've not turned away from his decrees. Really, David? You're telling a little bit of a porky pie there, aren't you, David? Is the writer trying to pull a fast one of it? King David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba and then got her husband murdered, is righteous, really? Seems a bit odd. So what's going on? Well, the writer isn't stupid. He isn't trying to pull a fast one, not least because in a chapter or so's time, you'll see David rebelling against God again. We know that he's not perfect. But the reader is, I think he's deliberately helping us to think about it. He's being thought-provoking because we're having to engage with it and going, oh, hang on, what is going on? And we know actually from before, in the story of Bathsheba, do you remember we looked briefly at Psalm 32 that David wrote? And he gives us this insight. So what does David understand? Well, what David understood in Psalm 32 is this. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. So how can someone be righteous before God? Well, God makes them righteous. That's what God does. God makes them righteous. And in fact, the New Testament uses that psalm to teach us this. So Romans 4 says this. Now, to the one who works, works are not credited but as a gift, but as obligation. So if you get wages for your job, like, you deserve them because you've earned them, right? However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies, that means to make righteous, the ungodly, their faith is credited, given to them, not as a wage, but as a credit, as righteousness. Okay? So we can't earn righteousness. We don't do good stuff and help people out and then say, God, I'm righteous, please. We say, look, I need you to give it to me. And then, this is what's really helpful, verse 6, Romans 4. Paul helps us understand, what does that mean that God makes us righteousness? Well, he goes to David. David says the same thing, God making us righteous, when he speaks of the blessedness of the one whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Right, when did God credit righteousness in the Old Testament? Well, look, David says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. So God wants a righteous king, so he's had to graciously make a righteous king. He's made David righteousness. It comes from us. It comes not from us, but the righteousness comes from God. God flipping the world around. The world likes to earn righteousness, be self-righteous, but God flips it around. And so God establishes, he delivers his king, establishes that righteousness which comes from God to bring a decisive victory for his king. And that's what we see in the last section. So look at verse 33. It's God who arms me with strength and keeps me my way secure. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the height. So he again, David's really kind of going for it, over the top in his poetry. It's kind of superhuman. This kind of feet like a deer, like a leaping gazelle. Have you ever seen those deers that leap up rock faces? That's what David's thinking of. He's kind of Spider-Man. It's strong hyperbolic language. And then it moves on to verse 38. I pursued my enemies and I crushed them. So it's getting really strong. I did not turn back until they were destroyed. I crushed them completely. Verse 41, you made my enemies turn their backs in flight and I destroyed my foes. Look at verse 43. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth and I pounded and trampled and made them like the mud in the streets. This is kind of him singing about his victory. It kind of reminds me of perhaps, again, a football thing. You see the people pouring out the stadiums and their team's just won. And they're crowing about it, aren't they, into the evening with songs and, you know, we beat you and we thrashed you and all the rest of it. It's a kind of a bit like this, really strong. And we're not used to celebrating victories like that. And thankfully, we are in this country not in a war zone situation. But back in the late Bronze Age, you didn't have the luxury to be a pacifist. Because your village or your tribe or your town, you'd have been conquered, taken over, pillaged, killed, unless you had someone protecting you and wiping out your enemies. And also in this situation, there's of course the idolatry of God's enemies, the rebellion against God, societies colluding together in child sacrifice and magic and other deeds. And so David pictures this decisive victory. But also, as with the claim of his own righteousness, it does seem a little bit overemphasized again, doesn't it? Verse 44 says, you delivered me from the attacks of my peoples, preserved me as the head of nations, like he's some kind of super king over the world. Well, he wasn't quite that, was he? Really? But do you remember the police sketch? This is sketching out the Messiah that God's people are looking for. That's what Israel was supposed to be looking for. So you can imagine, can't you? God's people, just over 2,000 years ago, the line of King David, where's that again? Can't remember. Anyone great come from Bethlehem recently? Nah, bunch of shepherds. Not really. Are we going to have our own city back? No, the Romans are here, ruling the place. Perhaps you might imagine people talking about, you know, it feels like we're living in a post-Judaism society, doesn't it? You know, so we're not really been able to be God's people who we should be. It's like you can imagine the excitement when they've got the police sketch from 1 and 2 Samuel. It explains the excitement when a Jewish man from the line of King David, born in Bethlehem, comes with the power of God on Palm Sunday, and everyone just goes absolutely crazy because could it really be here? Could this be the real deal? Acts 13 says this. This is the disciples talking about what God has done. We tell you the good news that God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it's written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he'll never be subject to decay. As God said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. And so it's stated elsewhere, I'll not let your Holy One see decay. Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification, a righteousness that you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. God couldn't let Jesus remain dead because he was the righteous one. We've just read about that Exodus, that lifting up from the waters and all the rest of it. Well, ultimately, it's here. That's where God rescued his king. Jesus, dead in the grave, descending to the depths, down, down, and down, and down, and down. And God says, no, by the power of my spirit, I'm going to lift you up. You will be victorious over sin, over death, over the devil, over the grave, and I will lift you up. Why? Because he is the righteous one, isn't he? He can actually say these words of verse 22. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. All his laws are before me, and I've not turned away from his decrees. The only person, any man in existence, who's been able to say that. And so quite rightly, God rescues his king, lifts him up. But why was he down there in the first place? Because he bore our sin, didn't he? Because God is righteous. God won't let someone go to hell and the grave if they haven't sinned. But Jesus actually bore our sin. And so, as Paul tells us later in Corinthians, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Why? So that we, people like you and me who've rebelled against God, can be the righteousness of God. Isn't that incredible? And so that's why, back to verse 51, chapter 22, 2 Samuel, he gives his king great victories. The archenemies are defeated. It's not the Philistines, the archenemies of God's kingdom, that Jesus destroys. It's sin, the devil, evil, the curse of a fallen world. Who do you think can love God like this song? Who really loves God in that way? And who does God love in that way? Was King Jesus, isn't it? It's only, he's the anointed one. Not anointed along with many. Oh, there's a few avenues you could go down. The Buddha, Muhammad, whatever it might be. No, he's anointed from among many because only God is our rock. And as the king goes, well, the kingdom goes with him. This is quite old now, quite a few years ago now, but the comedians, Mitchell and Webb, if you're familiar with them, you could look it up on YouTube, but quite a few years ago, they did a brilliant sketch about two blokes in an office, and one comes in on the Monday morning, completely covered in football gear. Anyone remember this? So he comes in, and he's crowing about Liverpool. They've won, oh, we did this, and we did that. And he starts saying, oh, he says to his friend, his colleague, says, oh, we trolleyed you at the weekend, didn't we? Oh, we absolutely thrashed you. Oh, we scored a magnificent goal, and all this language. And the whole sketch is based around the ludicrousy of saying, oh, we did this. Oh, we put one past you. To which the other guy says, well, don't seem to remember being on the pitch at the time. Were you there? This weird idea, you see that all the time. Ah, oh, we did this, we did. What do you mean, we? You didn't? There was 11 blokes on the pitch. You weren't even in the stadium. And you come back in the week and go, yeah, we did this. Yeah, we won the cup. We did this. But it's this such close identification with the representative, with the hero on the pitch. That's what the king gives to his kingdom. That's like us. In a way, because we're in Christ, do you remember that time when we defeated death and sin and the devil? Ah, it was great, wasn't it? Do you remember that, the cross? Death gone forever. Ah, it was brilliant, wasn't it? Don't seem to remember you being around 2,000 years ago. No, but the king was. And so for us, all that's wrong with the world, all that's wrong and regretful in our own life, it's not a result of bad luck. It's not a result of a bad hand that we've been dealt. It's a result of sin and the devil and the curse of the fall and injustice and unrighteousness and persecution. And this chapter sketches not mythical tales but concrete victory. And all of that opposition will be crushed. All opposition to God's king. Sin, the devil, evil, unrighteousness, persecution. And when we put it like that, all of that being wiped out, crushed and stamped in the street to fine dust, actually that does become something worth celebrating, doesn't it? And maybe we can think about this chapter and the book of 1 and 2 Samuel this week, because sometimes when you identify with another, you've got to kind of suffer the flak for it as well. You know that sometimes all people, if you're an Arsenal supporter, people will call you a gooner, won't they? Oh, you're a gooner. You were rubbish at the weekend. Oh, your new signing, he's pathetic. And you take on that flak. It's a bit like that following Jesus, isn't it? Call yourself a Christian, do you? Your hero's rubbish. He got crucified on a cross. No one believes that anymore. He's rubbish. Think you're in God's kingdom? Well, where is it? Looks pretty pathetic. Your Bible's saying that God's made you righteous. You hypocrite. Done wrong things like just the rest of us. And it seems like nothing, doesn't it? But as we come back to meditate on what God has done for his king, what that victory is really like, and we can start to celebrate. So as we finish up, let me just ask the question, how's your praise life? We might ask each other, how's your prayer life? How you pray, but how's your praise life? What makes you really happy? Did you know that giving thanks makes you happy, apparently, scientifically? And the evidence, apparently, is so strong that scientists or atheists are a bit worried about it, because there's a dilemma. Is there a worthy lie that you could tell people? If you get to thank God and you end up being happier, should we just do that to be happier, or is that lacking in integrity? But that's not a problem for us, because there is one God who's our rock, and we can thank and praise him. But wonder, what praises do you sing? Whose praises have you sung? We sing praises about all sorts of things, don't we? We might have a church lunch here, and we'll sing praises about Salome's amazing cooking. You give each other a little nudge at the table. Have you tried that one up there? Oh, it's brilliant. Have you tried that cheesecake? Oh, it's really good. Laura and I just started watching a Netflix series. We're a bit 8 years behind, but anyway. But purely because people have said, it's amazing. They said, what? They're singing the prayer. Oh, I've heard about this so often. Okay, we'll give it a go. But are you like that? Are you like that about God's king and about his victory? Not sure I am a lot of the time. And what do you hope in? Is that the hope that you've got? Is it the hope that's here to have that sort of victory? We've got quite a low bar of hope, haven't we? We want a bit of rest. We want 5 minutes peace and quiet. If you're a young mum, you know, your hope might just be to have a shower longer than 5 minutes before someone bangs on the door. Maybe it's your holiday. If I can just get there, that's my hope. Or our kids being successful. Well, all those are wonderful things, but this is an epic hope that should give us an epic joy. That's what David has, isn't it? The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my saviour. Well, in Jesus, this epic joy can be ours as well. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you let your people know about your Messiah and your King way ahead of time, that we might be able to understand him, see him, recognize him, hope for him, long for him, praise him, find joy in him all the more. And we pray that you would give us that joy and hope in the Lord Jesus, not only in 1 and 2 Samuel, but every time we come to your word. Amen.